Greetings to you in the name of our Lord, and thank you for whatever prayers you've offered on my behalf. I certainly appreciate them, and I trust that you will continue to pray throughout the evening, especially if you see I get stuck. In the last, I'm not sure, probably 6 months or so, I have a cousin who had endured a tumultuous marriage. And then a heartbreaking divorce. Was single for a number of years, is single, and has been that for a number of years. Some well-meaning friends introduced her to the man who could become the man of her dreams again. And they have plans to get married. Just today, I learned of a tragedy. I consider a tragedy. A young man with whom I shared employment for a number of years got married very shortly after he graduated from high school, apparently to his high school sweetheart. And early on, their marriage was rocky. Ended in divorce. And today he is dating again, I understand, and probably with hopes of getting married again. What do you say to people who have been hurt, who have been devastated by this kind of circumstances? What do you say to a 55-year-old woman whose marriage went awry, and do you just expect her to just live life the way a single should? What do you say to a young man that's 25 years old whose first marriage ended up in divorce? Those questions are seemingly harder and harder for Christians to answer. What would you say to a man or a woman who comes to you and tells you that I have absolutely no feelings for people of the opposite gender, but I'm in love with someone of my same gender? What would you say? Maybe it isn't fair to pull that one in so quickly. But Josh, you did well. You had asked what scripture I might suggest, and I had suggested one, and you sent back, or you said you decided to take a different route, and I'm glad you did. Because I think one of the things that we want to look at squarely this evening is just simply that. The Bible is not silent. It is not neutral. God is not neutral on these issues. And so this evening, I'm really hoping that as we sit together and as we hear each other, I'm not prepared just to lecture this evening. And am looking for input from you as well. I do say this, that I welcome this opportunity to address this question, not because I feel like all my questions are answered or that all my conclusions are airtight. I will not leave you, though, this evening guessing where my understanding of Scripture is. And maybe I should just clarify one other thing. I have developed a bit of an aversion to the word position on some of these issues. And partly for this, that I feel more comfortable saying this is my understanding of Scripture. Sometimes when we say this is where I stand, we have made it a personal matter. And we do need to make personal matters out of things. Please understand me about that. But I'm just saying, sometimes then, if we cloud our impressions and our biases with having to, in a personal sort of way, defend ourselves, then it makes us harder. Makes it harder for us to really hear. And this is not. I'm not saying that we just that we listen to all kinds of voices and we end up knowing nothing when we're done. That's not the kind of listening I'm talking about. I would also say this, that this topic this evening is not one to end the discussion. I hope that there can be an openness and a freedom to talk about these things. And here's the reason. It's not because I think that we have to keep guessing what the Bible says. But if you are like I am, you have to wrestle sometimes to a conclusion that you yourself are satisfied with. And it doesn't always happen just by looking at the scriptures. Now, that needs to be our basis, but I'm saying that dialogue with each other, I think, is often very helpful and very important, especially when we're trying to build group consensus and when we're trying to come to a corporate understanding of God's word. Dialogue is imperative. And so tonight, my prayer is that as we hear each other, as we look at the word, and as we understand God's law, that we can embrace it, we can understand it and embrace it. And I had never coupled those phrases like you did, Josh, and saw the reasons why he loved God's law. But there is something about, I can't repeat them all now, but they all struck me as these are the things that we enjoy when we embrace God's law fully. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19, and I'd like to read from Jesus' own words I could probably call it the definition of marriage. It's at least one way that marriage can be characterized, and perhaps there's other ways too. Matthew 19, verse 3 through verse 9. And the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh? Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. There are, when we approach this issue, there are a number of questions that will arise. And I'm going to list about five or so questions, and then I'd like to open it up for you. What questions would you add? I may not be able to write all the questions down, but if you have questions, let's help each other then, remember them, and see if we can answer them this evening. The first question I have down is, when a man and a woman are united in marriage as one flesh, is that union in God's eyes permanent or for the duration of their marriage? Maybe another way to ask the question is, how permanent is that? How do you see that? Second question, is marriage valid for the unbeliever as well as the believer? The third question, can a court of law dissolve such a union as we've talked about? Number four, does the behavior or the actions, the choices of the married partners influence the validity of the union? And then my fifth question is this, is adultery an act or a state? Or could it be both? Now, these are some of the questions that often surface when we're talking about this issue. And they, let me just admit that I'm going to come to this topic with a bias, and it's the bias is sort of founded in Jesus' words here when he says that from the beginning it was not so. And so I'm simply coming from the perspective that God has a plan. God has an intention for marriage, and he wants to see, he has a purpose for marriage and purposes for marriage. But now, having said that, I wonder what questions you have heard, or maybe you have, let's leave it that, questions that you know of that you would add to this list of questions that make the discussion, I'm going to say, a bit problematic or a little challenging. Brian. Okay, and would that sort of hark back to the question about it? Well, no, let's just leave it that way. Does a person's legal status as a married person, how does that impact, and say it again?
Well, let me just say it this way. If the person has been legally divorced,
thank you for that clarification. Okay? If a marriage has been dissolved by the state, how does God actually see that marriage? Okay. Good. It's companion to several of these. What other questions do you have?
What about the children?
Yes. Mm-hmm. What about the children? Help me remember these questions. Did I see another hand back there?
Basically, what are the responsibilities of someone?
What are the impact?
In that situation where remarried and there are children, that kind of thing, what kind of responsibility is on a person like that, even though it was through sin, it's in the relationship?
Good questions they're sort of hard questions. Let's not make them harder than they are, but they are, because it involves people, it involves souls, it involves people's futures. So, and one of the things I would like to say too, that in my mind, any question is safe. That doesn't mean that the discussion that we will solve it entirely, but I'm simply saying that I would not want to demean anyone for any question that they ask about this, but ultimately we do have to turn to the Word to find our answers. Anything else that you'd like to offer at this point? Lowell.
2 Corinthians 5:17 brought up in this kind of a
Okay, that sort of comes back to the question whether marriage is valid for the believer and the unbeliever, doesn't it? Not quite. And why isn't it quite the same question? Because he might have made a recommitment. I'm not sure. Maybe I'm sort of dissecting that question. Maybe I'm splitting the questions apart when I shouldn't. David.
I think I'm right that any marriage can be concluded with something, as long as you both shall live. And so if marriage is broken, is not honoring that commitment.
That refers to the covenant that I'd like to look at in just a bit. It is true, David, I think that in some cases now the wording has been changed, not in any ceremonies that you would hear probably, but as long as love endures, I think is one way that it's sometimes worded instead of life. Well, thank you for that. Let me at the onset, I guess at the halfway through now, credit one reason that I felt some peace in taking this topic was that I heard a message preached at one of our ministers' meetings about 10 years ago by Brother Ivan Beachy, who helped me or helped us understand from a biblical perspective some of these hard questions. And so I was unable to find the tape in the library. It's one of the few that are gone from all the ministers meeting back for the last 20 years, but that one happens to be gone. And so I called Ivan himself, and Ivan graciously provided me with his notes. And so I am indebted to Ivan for some of this. And I just want you to know that up front. Well, in this passage in Matthew 19, obviously the Pharisees had come to Jesus and they were asking a question. It says they came testing him. Perhaps a bit later we'll look at what they were trying to test him with. There were several interpretations of marriage, or several perspectives on how loose you could be with a divorce and so forth. I think especially following two different rabbis. And according to scholars, that is what these Pharisees were trying to do, was trying to work Jesus into a bit of a corner. Actually, maybe not so much of a corner as just figure out, was he with the conservatives or with the liberals on how he was going to answer this question? And then Jesus answered it very simply. What did Jesus say? From the beginning, it was not so. He takes them back to the very beginning. And then he quotes Genesis. Now, I haven't quite known for sure. Is it in Genesis 2 where right after Adam finds Eve and he says, well, let me ask you, what did Adam say when he saw Eve? This is now what?
Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh.
She shall be called woman. That's right. And then the verse that follows, I wasn't quite sure, is that Adam speaking or is it God? But I believe it is laid down as a creation principle that a man, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. And the Old Testament being written in Hebrew, the words are different, or the word is different for the word cleave than it is in the New Testament. But they both mean very similar. They both mean to adhere, to be glued. I like the Old Testament a little bit better, where where it was said of Adam, or where it was said right after Adam and Eve's union, it says, it means to abide fast, catch by pursuit, fellows, follow close, pursue hard. The whole concept is one of valuing, of treasuring, of clinging to, of cleaving. That's what that means, the word cleave. And so that indicates that God has an intention, has a plan, and he gives both man and woman in the singular, not the plural. And so it certainly appears as though that is God's intention from the beginning, is that a man and a woman be married for life. Now, I found it interesting in Leviticus, I believe it is, that the high priest came under a much more stringent regulation yet than the other priests did. Do you recall what that was? There were a number of prohibitions, and one of them was strictly not to have married. It was to have been married only to a virgin, to none other but a virgin, not a divorcee, not a widow. And I forget now the other injunctions there, but God made that pretty clear from in that case, that it was even that it excluded some of the other things that we do consider that the scripture teaches, especially in the case of the widow I'm talking about, would be legitimate. So what constitutes a marriage today? How would you say we go about, I mean, what happens when we can say that those people are now married? Simple question, I know. Okay. Okay. Right. Just for interest's sake, in Kansas, you have to, after you apply for your marriage license, you have to wait 3 days and then come back. And I once asked the clerk, so why is that? She said, well, legend has it that there were too many drunk cowboys came into town and wanted to get married right away, and so they would give them time to sober up before they gave them a license. That's not really that important to our topic this evening. but there is protocol. There are things that we do that are expected in order for a person to be acknowledged or be considered married. And so that is right, David. You said it was the legal, the document, and then the ceremony. Yes, Marvin. Help me answer that question. Julian.
Well, I would like to suggest that there's something about two people giving their word that they will, you know, whatever the wording is, but I think there's something about that that is binding.
The word that Ivan comes back to in his message is covenant. Yes, Dwight.
Usually they're pronounced man and wife before any legal document is signed.
Okay.
Right after the exchange of vows.
Interesting.
I was thinking too that
You know what, if I, yeah, that's an interesting question, because if he's that far away from civilization, why, probably records don't make any difference. And so if it's recognized in that culture where he is, I think that's typically how it's handled in a lot of cultures. I don't know a lot. Harry, I think you had your hand.
Well, in our culture, there is the common law of marriage.
Okay.
If a couple lives together 9 years, you're considered married, same as married.
Okay. I was sort of waiting for that with Marv's question here. It is true that the state recognizes that. Now, that's actually germane to the whole question in my mind. So would we if those folks came to our church, would we consider them married? I wouldn't, just to be honest with you. So Marvin, I don't know if that's the right answer for that young man or not, but that's how I would see it, even if it was common law, even if it was approved by the state. In other words, the state has some power, like Arlen is suggesting, but not ultimately. Lowell.
This just muddies the water a little bit. Judy and I were married in Costa Rica, and there the evangelical pastors didn't have authority to create a state union, I don't think. So 2 or 3 or 4 days before our wedding, we went to a lawyer's office, and there we got the legal papers, and I guess technically that would have been our wedding.
Mm-hmm. Yes, yeah. And I think Levon and Twyla had a similar marriage. I mean, had a similar thing that they had a civil wedding as well, a civil ceremony. Yes, Harry.
The culture is very wider, but in how marriage is viewed and how it is consummated, I think Julian's observation is key that in all cultures, their commitment to be key to that and consider the breaking of that commitment to be an offense against the broader society.
Mm-hmm. I think that's right. And I think one of the things, too, that brings me back a little bit to Arlen's comments, too. It's sort of interesting to observe. There's one other thing that's pretty important in our tradition, and that is that there is a reception, that the bride's family provides a reception. Now, there was a couple who got married here in this church house some 10 years ago, probably, who had their reception to carry in instead of the usual, but it didn't affect their marriage that I know of, not the validity of their marriage. So it's not quite that way. However, in India, it is interesting that they will go to some great. I mean, they go to great efforts to feed the village, and in some cases, it's feed the village 3 times, and then they're considered married, but not until they have fed the village 3 times. You just hope you don't live in a big town. I'm sure that changes from in bigger cities. But I'm simply saying that there are different things, but there is still something that happens, and when that something happens, at some point, God says, this is done. Things changed. This is now a union that God has performed. He has now made them one flesh. I recognize that. I mean, I hear of marriages that, if we're talking about covenant, and I grant, by bringing this one in, I'm just sort of messing with that question, because there are marriages where young girls are given to older men against their volition. I don't know how to look at some of that. And since that's one of those things that sort of is not germane to our culture, even not to our society, I think that that probably doesn't bear a lot of attention. But According to the World Book Encyclopedia of 2001, the two things that they say, that they said back then at least, were important, was that for the couple to agree before an official of some kind that they want to be husband and wife is the one thing. And the second, there must be a ceremony with witnesses, including the person that officiates. Well, the question about the universal law of marriage, I think we've established that is a part of every tradition, that every culture that we are aware of. There is some way that law, or that the universal law of marriage, is enacted or is recognized in those cultures. A question that I'd ask then, another question. Are there questions out there that we didn't get answered that you brought up, or something that you'd like to say to someone else that brought up the question? Gary. Thank you. That's a helpful clarification. That is right.
But there still are attachments formed,
Well, I would say that probably comes more into the area of ethical questions rather than legal. Can we talk about the Bible also being legal in the way that it? And so that's how I would answer that. I do realize the Apostle Paul talks about someone who commits sin with a harlot, but in that case, and I'm not really prepared to discuss that, but I just happen to think of that it talks about I'm going to say he sells his soul, but it is still not biblically recognized marriage. So thank you for that. That was helpful. Yes. Yeah. Paul. Okay.
So we just have to confess that was from a viewpoint. Mm-hmm. There was a discussion. And we know in the time of the Reformation, the Anabaptists weren't married.
Tell me about that. I don't think it.
Because they weren't baptized. You know, if someone wasn't baptized as a child, not registered, and they got married, so they were not recognized.
Interesting. And that is a large role of the state, is keeping records. I mean, that's what it, but so
but
I had.
I'm trying to make it unhandy. It's just, I think there are situations where we are driven to make application of God's principles
mm-hmm.
in different situations.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that
mm-hmm.
again, it's probably difficult to
Yeah. The scripture doesn't actually say that Reno County has got to record your marriage for it to be a marriage. So Arlen, I think this sort of lends credence to what you're bringing up there. Well, let's look at the question about is adultery an act or is it a state? You know what I mean by that? Is adultery something that you do, or is it something that you live in? Or is it both?
More the latter.
More the latter. The estate. In Romans, let's turn to Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, here is what the Apostle Paul writes. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now, here we have the feels to make a fairly clear direction from inspired by the Holy Spirit that describes what happens if someone gets married to another person while the first spouse is alive. And maybe I'm missing something, but to me it's pretty obvious here that will be considered adultery when that happens. Now, by what law would you have said she's being bound here? I should maybe inject this. Something that Ivan pointed out was that the church was not actually involved in weddings for the first 300 years of the early church. It was a family function. It was a societal function. But the church itself did not take responsibility to marrying people. It wasn't until the Catholics canonized that law then, that you have to be married by a priest for it to be a valid marriage. But that wasn't until many years later. So the church did take some responsibility, it appears, after about 300 years. But for quite some time, the way we know marriage today did not, I mean, where the church was involved, was not a part of marriage. So what law would you say that the Apostle Paul refers to here? Julian. Yeah. That's what I would have to conclude that too. It's that universal law of marriage, the law that covers all marriages, that is all legitimate marriages. And so he says quite simply that if one or the other is married to another, it becomes an adulterous affair, an adulterous relationship. And so from all that I can see, God has intended that marriage is for one woman, and for one man and one woman, and for the duration of their life. And he makes it very clear by that. Now, one of the questions that the Pharisees came with in Matthew 19 is a question that takes us back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. And I admit that here's where even conservative Anabaptists come out at different places. Some people adhere rather strictly to the laws that was given by Moses. That's back in Deuteronomy at chapter 24. And I'm not sure I should take the time to read it, but if I can read to you from Matthew Henry's commentary on this question. And this was the case where a man married a woman, then Moses said if he finds some uncleanness in her, he can give her a writing of divorcement, as the Pharisees referred to, and he can send her away. But he says, if that woman gets married to another man, and she was free then to marry another man, according to what Moses said. If she did, and even if that other man, the second husband, died, she was not, the first husband was not free to take her back again. We have taught and believe that reconciliation of the first, because we believe that first union is indissolvable, we have felt that where that can be restored, that is the right thing to do. Not all Anabaptists agree with us on that. I mean, not all conservative Anabaptists agree with that. But Matthew Henry has a helpful comment on that law. And I should point this out, that Moses really did not institute, by what he did in that passage, didn't allow, it was not in his place to allow divorce, nor did he initiate divorce. See, a casual reading of that can almost sound like this was Moses' idea. If you don't like your wife, just, you know, go ahead and get rid of her. But stop and think with me a little bit what was happening in those times. Number one, they were still, no doubt, in some measure, contaminated by the way that the Egyptians lived. And Matthew Henry refers to that. And so there was widespread wife swapping in the Egyptian culture. And it seems as though it had found its way into Israel. But let me just read what Matthew Henry says. and this is about the question of the Pharisees. This is that permission which the Pharisees erroneously referred to as a precept in Matthew 19:7. Moses commanded to give them a writing of divorcement. It was not so, our Savior told them, that he only suffered it, lest if they had not had the liberty to divorce their wives, they should have ruled over them with rigor, and maybe have been the death of them. It is probable that divorces were in use before. They are taken for granted in Leviticus 21:14, and Moses thought it needful here to give some rules concerning divorce, that a man might not divorce his wife unless he had found some uncleanness in her. That was the first rule that Moses made. Secondly, it was not sufficient to say that he did not like her, or that he disliked, that he liked another better, but he must show cause for his dislike. Number two, that it must be done not by word of mouth, for that might be spoken hastily, but by writing, and that put in due form and solemnly declared before witnesses to be his own act and deed, which was a work of time and left room for consideration, that it might not be done rashly. Number three, that the husband must give it into the hand of his wife and send her away, which some think obliged him to endow her. That would have meant to have given her, to have sent her away with some form of blessing, is what I take from that. Fourthly, that being divorced, it was lawful for her to marry another husband. The divorce had dissolved the bond of marriage as effectively as death could dissolve it, so she was free to marry again as if her first husband had been naturally dead. If that her second husband died or divorced her, then still she might marry a third, but her first husband should never take her again. The Jewish writers say that this was so prevalent, was to prevent, I'm sorry, a most vile and wicked practice that the Egyptians had of changing wives. Do you follow what I've read? I just got done reading here. There were different reasons why Moses said it's time to put some regulation to what's happening here. And what scholars believe is that divorce was pretty common, even in Israel. And so this helps me understand a little better what Moses was trying to do when he did that. It wasn't that he was permitting divorce. It was not that he was establishing divorce as a way out. But he was saying that it's time to regulate what's happening. And someone has said, for the protection of the wife in particular. But you'll notice here that it appears as though by what Moses was offering them or telling them to do, this meant that the woman could leave her husband as free as if she had never been married, or I should say, rather, the way it says here, as if he had died. Now, I'm not sure if that is how helpful that is to you, but for me, helped me understand, at least understand in some measure. Well, I see we're running very close on time. I wonder what questions are forming in your mind that you would like to ask.
I think some of your opening comments remind us that actually these considerations can come pretty close home. It's important. We know where we stand. Mm-hmm. Ed Yoder, president of Huntsville Gardens, served in Ireland. And he was dealing with a couple who had been divorced and remarried. And this woman just broke down and said, why didn't her pastor tell us that she was very betrayed that somebody didn't have honor? Mm-hmm.
Well, I recognize that those things can come pretty close home. And the reason I inserted the third thing that I did when I asked how do you answer to someone who talks about unnatural affections was just because I think we have seen a decline in the respect for marriage. It was a secular writer that pointed that out in the Hutch. I read his column in the Hutch News. I forget now what his name was. He was a liberal columnist, but he said it's the Christians who've created their own dilemma with the homosexual agenda. It's because they have weakened on the biblical definition of marriage, and so I'm admitting that these things come close home. And for some evangelicals now, that that third option is as confusing as the one on marriage. Well, I think we need to hurry on. Another question would be, how can a divorced and remarried person be forgiven? Now, do we not agree that living in adultery is sin? And where do we go for our definition of adultery? I think we have to go back to the scriptures. And I just don't see any clear way to finagle that. Nathan, you asked a question that, I guess maybe it was Harry, but what about the children? That is a tough one. That's a hard question to ask. I mean, it's a hard question to answer, I should say. It's an easy one to ask. Recently, we attended a wedding in Guy's Mills, Pennsylvania, where we attended the church then. There, the next morning, there was a Hispanic couple attending church, and so we actually didn't get around to talking to them very much. We did a little bit. We began asking around a bit about their history, and we discovered that they are a married couple. They have a row of children. One of their children just recently got married to a man from Rosewood. Another one is married and lives in that community. But this couple, one of them had been married before, and so they have on their own separated. I'm not exactly sure what the living arrangements are, but they're bringing their children up together. But they have simply taken responsibility for both their children and for their own actions. And that seems like a cold-hearted way to answer. And so I want to be gentle about that. But I also think we do have to come back to the scriptures, to what does the scripture say? And when the scripture calls adultery what it does, then I just don't know how to rename it to make it sound better than what the scriptures do. So what needs to happen for someone who lives in adultery? Yes, Dwight.
The Bible is our standard of righteousness, what is right and wrong, but maybe we forget that it is also the standard of how to show love and support for the people who are in these difficult situations that we sometimes overlook.
And I want to get to that just a little bit later. You're exactly right, Dwight. I think we can be pretty glib and sort of hope we don't bump into these situations where we have to help them into the truth. But I, for one, would feel very uncomfortable leaving the impression to my cousin who's getting married that, you know, yeah, it's been hard luck and I'm sorry about it, but do enjoy this next marriage as much as you can, you know. I just can't do that. Nor can I go to the person who's already in that condition and say, and wish them well in that condition. That's how I understand scripture, and I think I'm right on that. But I know it's hard. Could we read Romans 6, verses 1 and 2, where it says, no, that's here, I'm at the wrong place. in these two verses, it just simply points out very clearly what has to be, or what grace is or is not to cover. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, I know that's hard words. Those are hard words. But I don't know how else to redefine the scriptures when they say so clearly what is adultery and how that God looks at adultery. In Galatians 5:19-21, adultery is one of the things that are included in the things that bar people from heaven. And I will be really honest with you. I have worked closely with a man who is divorced and remarried. Is remarried the second time now. Is on his third wife, and I cannot fault that man's desire to serve the Lord or his commitment. Because I sensed a sincere desire to do that, but I can't bless his marital status from the scriptures as I see it. And he would be one who would turn to the scripture that says all things are made new. I mean, I won't talk about how we concluded on that with him, but if I don't have time right now. A number of years ago, the constituency worked on a statement to try to come together on divorce, on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And the one of the things that I have felt for a long time was sort of lacking and probably still is. And I shouldn't have made it quite that personal. But anyhow, we worked at that statement then and did get it ratified. The thing that the thing that I am concerned about is some of what's been coming up. How do we help people who are in an adulterous affair? And we have among us people who have lived single lives, who have lived lives as singles, and have been a remarkable blessing to many people. And somehow, we tend to come to the notion that that if someone's been married, that a celibate life is virtually impossible. And I would agree that would be a challenge, having been married for these 40 years. But let me ask this question. Are we making a statement about single people when we talk like that, or when we think like that? Are we making a statement about God's intention for people? Are we elevating marriage to a place of importance that actually conflicts with God's intention? In Matthew 19:12, I'll just turn to that yet. It speaks about people who remain celibate. And it says some of them, it calls them eunuchs, are born that way. Some were made eunuchs of men, and others have committed themselves to celibacy. I think Jesus here honors, in those words, the celibate life. And a number of years ago, we had a situation in our own community where I think we struggled with how do we help Dave Tostin. And I was not as closely involved as I should have been. Would there have been a way that we could have made the celibate life for him a blessing? Would there have been ways that we could have done that? And here's where I just feel like I would like to make an appeal that we learn to do that, that we learn how to help people. Because it's true that people do have to bear their own burdens, but we're also to help bear each other's burdens. Now, I know that I have not answered near all the questions and all the nuances that of the issue. But I wish, if I would have done what I would have felt like doing, I'd like to just have the church listen to the recording of Brother Ivan. He's much more articulate. He was able to, he didn't interact with the audience, but that's why he was more articulate with the way he presented it, that I felt it was, I don't want to say it was airtight, but it was well done. It was well said, that that brought some rest among the body. I'm going to close with the words of our retired bishop, who is not here this evening, I don't think. Recently, I was discussing, or I just made some comments about some situations that are close to him. And he looked at me and he said, "But God has the final word." And frankly, when I look at that, I just admit that it strikes terror in my heart to think of giving somebody a reason to continue in an adulterous relationship. Should we bow our heads and pray? Lord, we love your law. And frankly, I can say that for a variety of reasons. One of them is just because I believe I'm walking in your law, and it's been a blessing these 40 years with my wife. But Father, there are a lot of people who don't find this their case. They're hurting, and they're distressed, they're distraught. they look at life as celibate being unbearably difficult. I pray, Lord, that you would stir in our hearts some way to help guide those people to the truth of your love. May you become their portion in a way that no spouse even can. Thank you for human relationships that you've given us. But Lord, we beg that you will help us to understand your law and to live it and to walk in it and to promote it as though it is your law. And we just acknowledge that in the end, you're the righteous judge, the judge of man's hearts. We commit a lot of the these unanswered questions that that are hard to you, and just pray you would guide us as we seek to find you, our guide and our portion, and help those around us to do the same. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.